Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. Hope you are all doing well and your weekend has been a good one. Of course, for most people it's a weekend, but really Sunday is the beginning of a new week and no better way to begin any week than on a firm foundation which we have in Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad you could all be this morning and begin your week here in the church. We've been studying through the Gospel of John and we're continuing to do so. However, since we're coming up on the Easter season, Easter's in 4 weeks from today. So we're in the Easter season. So what I'm going to do, since we're in the Gospel of John and we're in the, we've gone through the trials of Jesus, we're now in the crucifixion, and of course Easter celebrates the resurrection. So we're going to slow down and we're really going to unpack the cross, what it means, what it stands for, what its implications are, and today why it is controversial. So this morning's message is going to be titled The Controversy of the Cross. So today we are going to be talking about one of the most controversial subjects in all of history. And that subject is the subject of the cross. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul observed the controversy of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 23. He said this, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So if you realize what he just said is he said everyone's offended by the cross, everyone. But what's interesting is he says not for the same reason necessarily. He actually uses different terms. The Jews are offended, they're stumbled by it. The Greeks are offended in the sense of foolishness. So they each have their own cultural ways of thinking about what is right, what the meaning of life is, what certain desires should be followed and not followed, what a Messiah should look like, what a king should look like. They each have ideas and those can differ. But the thing they all have in common, Jew and Gentile alike, is they are offended by the cross. And that was 2,000 years ago. And can you believe that here we are 2,000 years later and that same cross is still causing controversy? That's amazing. Same cross still causing controversy. And what I want to do this morning is to explore what makes the cross so controversial. And to do that, we will be looking at John chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. If you have a Bible or your Bible app, please turn to John 19, 17 through 18. We will have the passage up on the screen. And would you please stand with me now as we read the Word of God. This is God's Word. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and I just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would want to say to us today. Lord, we know for a fact that the cross has always been controversial. If it's a rock of stumbling before us today, if it's foolishness before some of us today, the fact of the matter is it has always been so throughout history to those who were not given eyes to see. And so we just pray that you would give each one of us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray even those of us who have embraced the cross, we've seen its wisdom and its glory and its power, and yet the reality and fact remains, there are areas of our lives that have yet to take the shape of the cross. And so we pray through this study, through this picture of what Christ has done for us, we pray that our lives would be changed here today and that we would go out into the world as ambassadors whose lives bear the shape of the cross. We pray this now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So my major thesis this morning is that the cross is controversial in every age because it symbolizes the death of self-ownership. That's essentially why the cross is controversial in every age. It symbolizes the death of self-ownership. So over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be breaking down parts of these two verses. This morning, I'm only going to concentrate on those first five words of verse 17. And those first five words are, "And he," that is Jesus, "bearing his cross." Long before this historical moment, in which a wooden cross was laid upon Jesus' shoulders, the cross had already been stamped into the heart and mind of Jesus. So the cross, yes, especially for those of us that want to hammer home the point that Christianity is historical. Not all religions are historical. Many religions don't want to be historical. For them, that's not their point. The spiritual is something beyond time and space and has nothing to do with the here and now and what they call the accidents of history. But Christianity has always emphasized that the gospel is what God has done. That's where the word fact originally came from, the Latin factum, that which has been done. And having been done cannot be undone or altered. And you have to take account of those facts and whether or not they fit into your particular paradigm or way of looking at life or not. You have to either fit that fact into your worldview or you simply have to push it aside, suppress it, and ignore it. But beyond the history of it, what I want to show you this morning and emphasize is that the cross is not just a historical moment, it is a way of life. It is a way of life, and it's characterized by the death of self-ownership. And what I want to suggest is that this is not the first time Jesus has borne a cross. It's the first time he's borne a wooden cross on his physical shoulders, but he has always borne a cross on his heart and in his mind. The 19th century, for you art history majors, pre-Raphaelites, artist William Holman Hunt attempts to depict this aspect of the cross as a way of life in his famous painting, The Shadow of Death. Here in this picture, we see Jesus before his public ministry, and he is working in his carpenter's shop. His mother Mary, whose face is turned away, possibly in horror, is looking at the shadow cast on the wall as she places her hands on the chest where the gifts of the magi or wise men have been kept. Jesus appears to be yawning and stretching, but the shadow of his arms are cast upon the wall where there happens to be a wood beam with nails on it, foreshadowing the reality not only of Christ's crucifixion, but the shape of his entire life. That's what William Hunt is trying to do here. He's trying to communicate something through the medium of art, and that is the cross. Yes, it was a historic moment, and it is vital, it is essential to the Christian faith, but if you think that's all Christianity is merely assent to a historical moment, you've missed it. The cross is a way of life. And it was imprinted upon Jesus' heart and his mind every day of his life. There was never a day of Jesus' life where the cross did not weigh heavy upon him. We can see the cross casting its long shadow in a variety of incidences in Jesus' life. One such occurrence famously took place at a wedding. How many of you have ever been somewhere, you've been there, you were bodily present, you were technically there, but your mind was completely somewhere else? Maybe that's you right now, I don't know. You're bodily there, but you're thinking about, oh man, if you're one of my kids, oh man, I can't wait to get home and play Minecraft. Oh man, I can't wait to get home. I put the boys in boxing. So, oh man, I can't wait to get home and get on my gloves and spar with my brother. And then he cries and then daddy has to stop what he's doing and take care of it and be like, hey, you're twice his size. Don't do that. We all have these things that we want to do in our lives. And the cross is meant to shape all of them. There are many times where we are present somewhere, but we are absent, maybe for other reasons. But what's interesting is Jesus had that same experience. Jesus had that same experience where he's present, he's there bodily, but his mind is somewhere else, and that somewhere else is the cross. Take a look at John 2, 1 through 4, that recounts one such occurrence. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So here Jesus is at an entirely festive, happy, celebratory moment, right? This is how weddings are. They're happy. Everybody's singing. Everybody's dancing. The wine is flowing. So much wine is flowing. They run out. They're having a great, big, huge party. Obviously for the married couple and probably the families as well, this is actually one of the happiest moments of their lives. And Jesus is there. He's physically there. He's present. He acknowledged that marriage is something that as the Creator, He created. It's beautiful. It's a gift. It's a picture of Him, actually, and the church. But that picture is a costly picture. And so when they run out of wine, and just like at a wedding today, if you ran out of food and you couldn't feed your guests or whatever, that would be, for us, probably embarrassing. But in an ancient honor-shame culture, that would have had dire social consequences. That wouldn't have just been embarrassing. It could have ruined relationships, political relationships, business relationships. You would get shamed and possibly cut off. So it was a very big deal. And so Mary comes over and says, Jesus, we got a big problem. It isn't just, we need more wine. That'd be embarrassing. No, this is actually a big deal. I'm asking you to save the honor of a family. I'm asking you to save the cultural honor of this family. We need more wine. Where was Jesus' mind at when she asked this question? In the middle of the dancing, in the middle of the singing, everybody kind of living their life. Here's Jesus, and where is his mind? And the answer is on the cross. In the Gospel of John, Jesus regularly repeats this phrase, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. When Jesus uses that phrase in the Gospel of John, he's not merely talking about timing, broadly speaking. He's not talking about a variety of moments to which we need to dig through further to try to figure out what exactly he's referring to. We know exactly what he's referring to. His hour refers to the hour of the cross. And here Jesus is, at the very beginning of his 3-year public ministry, performing what is his first miracle, and his mind and his heart are already shaped by the cross. And as he goes through his 3 years of earthly ministry, the sentence of death is hanging over his head. Jesus lived a life, a full life, I would say, the fullest life there ever was, but with the sentence of death hanging over his head. Jesus learned to do something that many of us will never learn to do. Many of us would say, if the sentence of death is over my head, I cannot live a full life. I can't do it. Jesus did that his entire life. And he knew for a fact it would happen, and he knew when, and he knew how horrible it would be. And he knew he'd have no friends and family and surrounding him and all his people saying, oh, thank you so much for coming. Thank you so much for your life. Thank you so much for doing what you did. He knew he was going to be utterly alone. So alone that as we open this morning's service with Psalm 22, Jesus says those very words on the cross. He was so in pain and so alone. Jesus says, the Son of God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus' whole life was shaped by the cross. And of course, this symbol and purpose of the cross is present throughout Jesus' life, and it culminates. So it culminates. The cross was his whole life, but it culminates here in this scene in front of us this morning, where Jesus, in historical fact, bears a wooden cross. Let me comment on the cross for a moment. Because, of course, on the one hand, people emphasize the historicity of the cross to the neglect of the symbol of the cross and what it means for life. Other people symbolize what it means for life, and they minimize the cross. But really, you cannot understand either if you don't understand them both together. Because it's the historical wooden cross that points out the depths of the commitment to the way of life shaped by the cross. So remember, the cross was not just representative of the end of one's life. It was representative of the ultimate pain and shame. The ultimate pain and shame. For some people, they'd rather have the physical pain, they would rather have the physical pain than the shame. Shame can be that bad. Jesus has both. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson explains the horrors of the cross in these words. Quote, "In the ancient world, this most terrible of punishments is always associated with shame and horror. It was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. Stripped naked and beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim could hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning." And keep in mind, not all crucifixions were equal. We know that some crucifixions, the victim was tied with rope. Their arms were tied and their legs were tied. We know from the Gospels, Jesus had nails driven into his wrists or his hands and into his legs. So keep in mind, this description of fighting for breath as you're choking on your blood and your muscles are giving out, he's having to push up on the nails that are in his body. And the agony and the pain of having to do that over and over and over, fighting for breath. Carson concludes, "The terrible muscle spasms would rack the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain would go on and on." Some of you have probably seen the artist depictions where it looks like there's like a little seat or something for Jesus to sit on. And just in case you didn't know, that wasn't to make it easier. It was to make it worse. It was actually to give you a little bit more help to fight yourself up so you could actually last longer. You could actually be tortured longer. That was not a way of helping somebody. It was a way of torturing them even more. The cross as an instrument of death was naturally, something that everybody abhorred. Nobody wanted to die a death on the cross. The historic wooden cross and Jesus' execution on it became for the early Christians the sign of God's wrath and judgment of sin, but also of his love and promise to save. And so it became the central symbol for living the Christian life. When the early Christians embraced the cross, they were pointing to the reality that their Savior had indeed been crucified, but they were also pointing to the fact that they now would live a cross-shaped life. It was a paradigm for them. It was central. It was not peripheral. It was not off on the side. It wasn't cute. It wasn't cool. It wasn't any of these things. Again, for the first century mind, an image of the cross wouldn't have summoned any other thought but shame and horror. No other thought. It would have immediately pushed people away. And it's quite ironic because obviously we have t-shirts with crosses, we have bumper stickers with crosses, jewelry with crosses, not to say that's wrong at all, but just to say, look how much culture has changed, where this thing that was utterly a symbol of shame and horror, which nobody have wanted, has become sort of a regular and popular symbol, which is not a bad thing, but I think the concern is whether we've lost its meaning. It's not whether you put it on your car or not. It's whether you know what it means and whether you, in fact, have a cross-shaped life. So what does it mean for us then, symbolically? Since we're not actually called to die on a cross, there's an element of continuity, but discontinuity. We're not Jesus. We're not sinless. We're not God. We don't go die for the sins of the world. That's not our job. So what does it mean then that the cross is supposed to shape our lives? Jesus begins to unfold the meaning of the cross for those who would follow him in Luke 9:23. He said this, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So the cross is the symbol of a life in which one denies ownership of one's self and embraces God's ownership of him or her in Christ and as enabled by the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is the heart of the controversy. This is what all of us don't like about it, whether you utterly despise it, you're not a Christian, I just can't do that. But let's be perfectly honest, even as Christians, if you're attentive to your own spiritual life, if you reflect on the own inner condition of your heart and your mind, and you have ears to listen to the people God puts around you in your life that point out those areas of your life that just aren't exactly up to the image of Christ, then we also have to recognize there's parts of our lives that we don't want the cross involved with either. There's certain things, and this is why sometimes Christians can be a little bit more self-deceived. Because they can tell themselves, well, I have welcomed the cross into this area of my life, but then this area over here, well, that's completely off limits. Some of us might even pretend it doesn't exist, because then I'd have to deal with the reality of dying, and that sure doesn't feel good. This is the controversy, that you are no longer your own. You are literally giving up your life. You do not own yourself. What you do, where you go, who you do it with, when you do it with, where you do it, is no longer all about you. It's about Jesus. Your life and your death are no longer about you. They are all about Jesus. I mentioned as enabled by the Holy Spirit. And this mention of the Holy Spirit is important because there is help and there is power to live out the crucified life. I think this is so important. I would feel that, how awkward and difficult would it be to say, here's the crucified life, deny yourself, life of complete and utter self-denial, now go have fun figuring that out on your own. Do that in your own strength. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is going to give you a helper. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. If you will acknowledge, yes, that is what my life is supposed to be about. I admit that, and I want that. But I also admit that the very fact I'm admitting I need it proves there's parts of me that need to die. There's parts of me that need to die and be changed, and I need God's help in doing that. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and actually helps us to die to those areas of our lives. Without the Holy Spirit, we never would. Now, here's the fact of the matter, and you and I all know this. There's certain bad things, certain bad habits, certain bad ways of thinking that you can fix on your own without Jesus. Have you ever done something like that? You had a bad habit, and you quit it. You quit it without Jesus. I've done that. I've quit some bad habits. Couldn't do them all, but I could do some. I could do some without Jesus. But I want to submit to you that every single one of you here, there are some thoughts, there are some beliefs, there are some hopes, there are some dreams, there are some sins in your life you could never, ever, ever, ever let go of without the Holy Spirit, the power of God raising you from death to life. You need the Holy Spirit. So don't just think I'm saying, hey, here's a way of life, try to deny yourself, go do it. Because to be honest, a lot of other religions of the world sort of try to do this. Buddhism teaches a form of self-denial. Some of the ancient Greek philosophers, they recognize, hey, you know, self-denial, there's something there. But even that self-denial is still really about me getting what I want. And I just think self-denial is a better way of getting it than overindulgence like you people. The cross is not about denying yourself so you can get what you want. It is about utterly giving yourself over to Christ and what He wants for your life. He becomes your purpose. He becomes your meaning. He becomes the author of your story. You're letting Him write, and your life is really, Lord, I see the Bible now as a great drama, and the Bible is a script, and I want to play my part in accordance with Your Word. That's what my life is about. God writing me into His story through the cross and through the Holy Spirit. We are also not left alone because God's given us the church. The church at its best is meant to be a community that helps one another to die to self and live for Christ. That's what the church community is supposed to do. Christians are supposed to help one another carry our crosses daily. I would like to think that in Galatians, where Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, when he talks about bearing something, he probably has in mind the cross as well. That we're helping each other bear the cross. And this imagery, of course, not here in John, but in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is an image of helping with the cross. Jesus Himself makes it only to the outer gates of the city when under the pain and anguish and blood loss falls to the ground. And the Gospels tell us a man named Simon of Cyrene comes and helps him to carry his cross. And so God is calling the church to be a Simon of Cyrene to somebody, to say, I want to help you, not just achieve your goals and do this and that and get a better job and get into a better school. That's what everybody else is doing. What I want to help you do is die to self and live to Christ. And I want to do what I can do to help you through those temptations and through those sins and through those things that call you back to the world. The church is supposed to be a gift of God that helps us to bear the cross. Let me pause and speak for a moment on this idea of sacrifice. I know for many people in our culture, because we are largely a culture of self-gratification, very few people have any sort of tolerance for waiting for anything. We want our pleasure now. We want our food now. We're a fast food culture. I actually read a book on that. And even many churches have gotten involved in the fast food culture. We're going to just serve it up quick and fast, even though it's cheap and made of gross ingredients and you're going to get sick. But people want it. They want the fast food culture, fast everything. And Christianity teaches a way of self-gratification. So I know that can seem very countercultural, and some people might look at it and go, this is impossible, and it's absurd. It's impossible, and it's absurd. But let me point out to you, you already sacrifice things in your life. You already sacrifice. We even use that word in our culture. Isn't that interesting? Sacrifice, that's an ancient religious term, isn't it? It has to do with, usually, killing animals and the blood and fire and the gods. We use sacrifice when we interview athletes. I was watching the story of some athletes last week. The NFL has their big combine. Apparently, there's a quarterback who can throw 85 to 90 yards from Wyoming. Pretty cool. But anyway, they're interviewing all these athletes, and they're talking about what they sacrifice in order to get where they want to go. If an athlete truly wants to be the top of their profession when all their teammates are going out and getting drunk, they're going to stay home and juice. When everyone else is doing this and doing that, they're like, no, I'm going to sacrifice. You're all going out to eat at the buffet. I'm going to have to stay home and eat 5 chicken breasts, you know, and some water. That's all I'm going to have. Sacrifice. We make sacrifices all the time. When you pick a job, you're sacrificing your time. You're saying, I'm not going to just do what I like to do. Maybe your favorite fun thing to do is golf or play music or play sports or drive fast, whatever it is. you're going to make sacrifice. I'm going to take this job, and it's going to be a sacrifice. Then you get married, and you find out, whoa, my job is actually a sacrifice to my family, because if I'm going to take care of my family, I have to sacrifice this, and I have to do this, and oh, if I want to go back to school, and I want to do school while I'm doing this, I'm having to sacrifice my time. We sacrifice all the time for the things we want. The initial problem and pushback of, oh, sacrifice is weird, turns out that it's not the problem at all. It turns out the problem is not sacrifice, but what we are sacrificing. You're willing to sacrifice certain things to get what you want, but what you're not willing to do is sacrifice yourself, your whole self, for what God wants. That's really the issue. And so clearly, the cross is controversial because no other symbol shouts self-denial so clearly as the cross. If Jesus wanted to live his own life, his own way, he never would have endured the cross. He never would have endured the cross. And he says as much in Matthew 26, 39. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me." That's what Jesus wanted. "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Do you see the conflict in Jesus? He's like, look, as far as what I want, what I feel like doing, who in the world wants to die a literal death on a literal cross? Nobody. Nobody. And here Jesus is, and this is why the historical cross is the picture and definition of the symbolic life of the cross. It is utterly symbolic of complete surrender, because there's no way no one would surrender to the historic wooden cross but Jesus, and but for the will of God. Those things alone. And so the way of the cross, the way of life, points to the historic wooden cross, and the historic wooden cross points out the depths to which the life of the cross calls you and I. So to be a Christian is to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. That is to consciously and actively deny self-ownership and submit to God's ownership, his will, his purpose, his plan, and his design for your life. It means to start giving up all of these things to him, your hopes for how everything's going to go. And that's what I realized. At least in circles I grew up in, we tended to focus more on the outward things, you know, give up this behavior, give up that behavior, do this thing, do that. But the truth is, it starts in the heart and in the mind. It starts with how you look at life. It may not be the little things. It's the big picture of the way you're living life. And that's what has to change. You need to start looking at the whole point of your life. The point of anything, the point of doing my job and the way that I do it, and the people I'm involved with in relationships and whatever else I do with my life, it's all supposed to be about Jesus, his will, his plan, and his purpose. And that we are supposed to be inviting God into every single part of that. Make no mistake, the cross is the shape of the Christian life. There is no other shape. It is a shame, and I have to point this out, that for some in the modern world and in our culture, the cross is less defined by the Bible and more defined by the American way of life. That's how many people look at Christianity, by the way. They no longer see it for what it truly is in its essence, in the scriptures, in Jesus of Nazareth, in his holy apostles. They see it in a certain way of life. They've seen Americans use religion to get money, to get power, to get what they want to get. And people see that and they go, well, if that's the cross, then I don't want that. Rather than the cross being a symbol of self-denial, some have used it as a means of self-empowerment, how to get their way over others, which is sure a far cry from the cross of the Bible. The cross of the Bible was not about overpowering anybody. It was about surrendering oneself to God. And so it's so important for the Christian community to truly live lives that are cross-shaped, because the perception that people have of what Christianity is, in my experience, maybe you find this too if you have these conversations, is misconstrued. Sometimes what people object to, whether they be atheists or agnostic or whatever, sometimes when they say, oh, I don't want Christianity, if you probe further, you're not put off by that. You're like, okay, tell me why. And you walk with them for a little while. Many times you find out what they're actually rejecting is not Christianity per se, Jesus, the Bible. They're rejecting what certain people who claim to be Christians have said and done. We need to make sure that we are people who are truly formed by the cross in its biblical meaning. So my question for you is, what are you holding on to this morning? What does self-ownership look like in your life? I want to suggest it's operating in your life, every single one of you, me as well. This is an exercise for me as well as it is for you. Some of you, again, it's complete self-ownership. That is what life is about. Others of us, like I said, we've given up some things. We've refused to give up others. What does self-ownership look like? Because that is opposed to a cross-shaped life. What area of your life are you holding back? What are the desires you presently have to which you say, no, I will not let go? What are those desires? Maybe you're holding on to things you know are wrong. You know they are wrong. You know in your mind and in your heart, in your gut, you know it is wrong. What is that? You need to write that down. You need to let that go today. I am giving that to Jesus. I am not living that way anymore. I'm giving it up. I'm trusting in His power, and I am going to live a crucified life. That is where life begins. To the world, to those that don't believe, that the cross looks like it's where life ends. To those who believe, the cross is where life begins. Those things that you know are wrong, let them go. Others of you, those things you're holding on to, those hopes, those dreams, those ambitions, maybe they're not bad in and of themselves. These are the tricky things in life. They're not bad on the surface. You can always argue with somebody else, another Christian, like, oh, no, no, where does it say? Where does it say that that's wrong? Where does it say? Show me. And you couldn't find the place. It's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. But the problem is, you're owning it. You're saying, God, this good thing has to be, or I won't follow you. God, things have to work out this way in my life, or I won't follow you. You're setting terms and conditions on God when what God requires in the cross is absolute surrender. What are those good things in your life you are holding on to and not giving to God? Because even good things, the scriptures teach us from the beginning to the end, must be let go of. This is, of course, exemplified in beautiful story form in the story of Abraham. His hopes, his dreams, and ambitions bound up in his son Isaac. And more than that, not just hopes and dreams and ambitions, but as a godly man, a man of faith, he even sees this Isaac is representative of God's own faithfulness. How could I give up my perceived understanding of what God's own faithfulness in my life looked? How can I do that? Would that even be right? And yet Abraham does that, trusting in the character of God over what he can see and over what he can understand. Though Abraham had no evidence of resurrection, yet the scriptures teach us he believed that if that's what needed to happen, God was capable of doing it. We were told in the scriptures to take up our cross daily. Not just a one-time event, not when you raised your hand at an altar call or a church service when you were five or whatever else, daily. Some of you might not have picked up that cross in a very long time. It's time to pick it up again today. What does picking up the cross mean for this week? What do you have in front of you? How is that going to be met through the lens of the cross? I would urge you strongly today, all of you, to take up the cross and follow Jesus, for it is only in surrendering your life that you will find it abundantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and we thank you for sending Jesus into the world. Lord, I thank you for being completely self-surrendered to the will of the Father, never for a moment doing merely what you wanted to do, but what the Father's will was. Your perfect obedience not only glorified God, but it benefited all of us, because it's through your obedience we are made right in the eyes of God. And so, Lord, I just pray that each person here would be drawn to the cross. For some of us, it'll be one difficult step. One difficult step towards self-surrender and embracing a Christ-centered life around the cross. For others, Lord, maybe by grace you've enabled them to come running. I know there's stories of it even in my own life. I can see seasons where I was able to let go of many things and just come running without chains into the life that you had. Maybe that's going to happen for some people here this morning. All kinds of things are going to be set down. All kinds of good things in their lives are no longer going to have control over them. They won't be idols in their lives anymore, because they're coming again to the cross. Lord, I just pray in this time of response, we would see the glory of the cross, that we would embrace it as Christ embraced it first for us, and that we would be enabled and empowered to live the crucified life for the world to see. We pray this now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.